Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the Gospel of John. We're going to turn the page this morning to a new chapter as we will look at the opening verses of John chapter 15. But before we do that, we actually want to back up a little bit. If you've been following us along in our study, if you were here last week, you realize we have some unfinished business at the very end of chapter 14. And so we'll back up there and let that ramp us into this continuing look at the last night of our Lord's life before His crucifixion on Friday. The events of chapter 13 through the end of chapter 17 all take place on that Thursday night. So look with me at John chapter 14 and verse 27. Jesus is promising His disciples many things, and one of those things that He promises is here, very clearly stated in His own words. He promises them peace. He says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, we said last week, we looked at that verse, that's really a twofold peace. There is the objective peace, which He says He is leaving behind. He's leaving behind a peace, and we understand that what He left behind was a restored relationship between sinners and God. He will leave this earth, but only after He has accomplished what is necessary so that sinners, by faith, can be restored in a right relationship with God. So believers then enjoy an objective peace, a very real, true peace with a God who before they were enemies of. But also there is a subjective peace. He's leaving behind an objective peace and He's promised to give them a subjective peace. And we've connected that to the rest of the context of the promise of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. "I will have my Spirit in you and He will bring with Him a peace that is beyond comprehension." A peace not the way the world gives a peace, which is only the peace absent a conflict, but rather a unique peace, a peace in the middle even of conflict. "I will give you an emotional stillness, a peace of mind." And so both objectively because of our relationship with God and subjectively because of His present work in us, Jesus leaves us peace. And His disciples needed that encouragement. We keep reminding ourselves of this. He tells them that they shouldn't be troubled, that they shouldn't be afraid. And we might say they've got every reason to be troubled. They've got every reason to be afraid because He's told them He's leaving. And now that's starting to sink in. He's about to be gone and there is much for them to be troubled over. But He says, "You need to know that in My absence will be the presence of peace." And in that way, it's a good thing. And so they needed that promise and we needed that promise. We understand the great benefit of the abiding presence of the Spirit of God in the midst of our difficult hours. And then He adds this, verse 28. "You heard Me say to you, 'I'm going away and I will come to you.' If you loved Me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe." Now, this is an interesting couple of verses. Really, most intriguing is verse 28. He says, "I know you're troubled, but you shouldn't be. I know that you're afraid, but you shouldn't be. Instead, well, peace." But here, notice in verse 28, He says, instead of that, what should you be experiencing? He says, you should have joy. You should, rather than be anxious and fearful and downtrodden, you should have rejoiced when you heard Me say that I'm going back to My Father. Now, why should they have rejoiced when they heard that? Well, He tells them why. "Because I am going to My Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, that's a curious phrase, and perhaps you've read that. You've read it as we've been reading through this gospel, and you just kind of pass right by that kind of phrase. But now that you pause over it, just consider it. "Because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I, that's why you should have rejoiced when you heard I'm leaving. That is, if you love Me." Well, it is a curious way to say whatever it is He's saying. And I think it's worth our while just to consider for a minute what it is He's saying. You see, the purpose of God, which has been his purpose since the fall of man, to redeem for himself a people, the purpose of God to have children of righteousness that could be a part of the family of God and live eternally in the presence of God. Well, that purpose required that Jesus Christ come and live as a human being and live a perfect life and then die the sacrificial death. In other words, in order for God's perfect plan to redeem a people to come to fruition, Jesus had to stoop. Jesus had to come down. He had to step down. The Bible says he did not count it something to be grasped, all of the height and the majesty and the honor of heaven, but rather humbled himself, became a servant even unto death. Now, the mystery of that's profound for us, because there we step into the mystery of the Trinity of one God in three persons. And how could any aspect of God in any way stoop down and become a man? But that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. God, very God, came and lived among us and died for our sins. And we can only go as far in our understanding as Scripture allows us, and our pea brains will try to comprehend. But we understand it and we believe it. Now, when that happened, follow this, when that happened, when Jesus came down, and there he is now with those disciples that night, when that happened, the Father was greater than him. The Father was enjoying still the greatness of heaven. The Father had a far greater fellowship around him than Jesus had around him. For the Father is enjoying the fellowship of holy angels and of the saints of old, and together they are worshiping and praising him. There is adoration. Whereas Jesus, when he is in this life, he enjoyed a different kind of fellowship. He was almost always surrounded by people who hated him, by people who wanted him dead. So the Father was way greater than Jesus while Jesus was here, because he had far greater fellowship. He had far greater honor. He was in the right position. He was seated where he belonged in the heavens. He was seated still on the very throne from which he rules all things. And Jesus, while he was here, he wasn't enjoying that kind of seat. He didn't even have a place, the Bible tells us, to lay his head. Here he is on the last night of his life here, and he doesn't even have a place to have a dinner. He has to borrow a room to host a dinner. And so what Jesus is saying is, that's all about to change. And when you heard me say that I'm going back to my Father, you should have rejoiced, because up until now, he's enjoyed a higher position, and now I'm going back to that position. I'm going back to that position where I belong. I'm going back to be seated at the very right hand of the Father. I'm going back to be surrounded by the adoration of holy angels and the saints of old. And if you understood that, you should have rejoiced when you heard I was dying. Now, that's what Jesus means by that curious phrase. You should have been happy for me when you heard I was dying. Now, we can't say what Jesus said as it regards the position he's about to attain when he returns to heaven. But in a very real way, every Christian should be able to relate to what he's teaching here. I've been there many times. I've stood by the bed in the last hours and days of someone who's dying, and I've witnessed this very same thing. I've witnessed a husband look at his wife, or a mother look at her children, or a friend look at those friends around him and say to him, "Do not let your heart be troubled. I'm going to the Father, and you should rejoice." Now, that's hard for us, obviously, those of us left behind, but that's what Jesus is saying. His absence is reason to rejoice. And if you have loved ones who have gone on trusting confidently in the provision of Christ through faith, then you should rejoice that they are no longer here, but are in a far better place, surrounded, even a part of that company of saints that is praising our Savior every day. Well, then the meal ends, and it ends with this, verse 30. Jesus says, "I'll no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Jesus says, even now, before they leave that upper room and move on to transition into the rest of the night, he says, even now, Satan is plotting my arrest. He's the ruler of this world, and he's coming. And when he comes, he will arrest me, and he and his evil emissaries will turn me over to a cruel court to be falsely accused and inevitably to suffer abuse and physical punishment, only to end in a crucifixion. All of that is about to happen. The ruler of the world is, as it were, knocking on my door right now. But notice what Jesus says. He has no claim on me. Don't think for a minute, disciples, don't think for a minute, Christians, that Satan was the one who had the claim by which he could, in fact, take the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, he doesn't have any claim on me. When you see these events happen, understand I'm doing exactly what the Father set in order for me to do. I'm doing what the Father commanded me. And as he's already taught us in the Gospel of John, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. I do it so that the world will know how much I love the Father. And I do it so that the world will know how much the Father loves them. So whatever you see and however it happens, and as confusing as it might be, and yes, while Satan's at the heart of it, he doesn't have any claim on me. God has a claim on me. My intention and my will and my desire to save a people, that's what's moving me to death. And then the scene shifts and the chapter ends with them leaving. And they begin to walk, and we know they're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where the arrest is going to take place. That's where chapter 17 will take place, where he prays that high priestly prayer to his Father. And so they're walking, and we would be fair to consider that they're leaving the city and they're walking to the edge of town where this garden we know was located. And along the way, he just keeps talking to them. He doesn't have much more time. He's already said that. I don't have a lot more words to say, but what I have to say is important. And he just keeps talking to them, and we've understood he just keeps teaching them, and he keeps teaching them about love, what real love looks like. And we have quite a library of the characteristics of real love as we started looking this back in chapter 13. And this time, the lesson is this: real love, the love of Christ, Christian love, is love that abides, love that abides. Now, your Bibles are open, John chapter 15. I want you to follow along. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of John chapter 15. Jesus, walking on the way to the garden, says this to his disciples: "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, you heard it as I read it, and some of you are note takers, and maybe even you were inclined to make a little note. 10 times in verses 3 through 10, Jesus uses the word abide. It's great if you're a Bible teacher or one that studies the Bible. You always want to search out the text for the theme, for what's at the really center of the text. It's really easy when the same word is repeated 10 times. It's easy to see that the central message here is abiding. Now, some have called this a parable, and it might rightly be called a parable. We understand Jesus would see objects, almost anything, tell a story about things that people would see in their common everyday lives, and out of that, he would teach profound truth. This is like a parable. I don't think there's anything wrong with calling it a parable. You see, walking along the path outside the city, anywhere, for that matter, around Jerusalem, you would see these vines. The grapes would grow everywhere. There's a large vine that grew even in the first century over one of the major gates that entered into the city. So you could picture Jesus walking with his disciples. There's a vine. It's a great object lesson. Let me use that to teach you another characteristic of what real love looks like. And using that picture, then, Jesus gives this lesson. Now, when you treat the parables of Jesus, it's helpful to kind of grab out the primary characters that are in view, because they're always about some sort of a character. And so here it's kind of easy. There are four primary characters in this scene, this picture that Jesus gives. There is, first of all, he says, the true vine. Secondly, there's the vine dresser. Thirdly, there are fruitful branches. And then fourth, there are unfruitful branches. Those are the four primary characters in this parable that Jesus gives the disciples as he's walking away toward the garden. Now, we have to try to think about these characters and apply who they're really talking about. And it's pretty easy on the first two, isn't it? In fact, Jesus says, I am the true vine. So we know who the true vine is in this story. It's Jesus himself. The second one's just as easy because he says, my Father is the vine dresser. So Jesus, the Son of God, is the vine. And God the Father is the farmer or the vine dresser. Now, the next two, the fruitful branches and the unfruitful branches. Well, there's some work to do here if we're going to understand who he's talking about when he talks about fruitful branches and unfruitful branches being connected, being disconnected, being burned, being fruitful. We need to pause here and consider what he's talking about. Now, if you study this text, it's one that is much argued over. It's argued over from different Christian traditions. It's argued over even in shared Christian traditions. What does he actually mean? What does he have in view? And you can take that broad study, which I've worked to do, looking at no fewer than 16 commentaries on just these verses, and listen to about a dozen sermons on just these verses to try to say, well, what's the scope of possibilities here that others have read and seen are in view? And you can distill that down to really three options. There are three options available to us to identify the fruitful branches and the unfruitful branches. Let me take you through those three options, and then maybe we'll arrive at a conclusion together. Here's option number one. Option number one says both the branches are believers because they're attached to the true vine. Some believers, then, this text teaches, will be burned up. So you follow option number one? Both branches, fruitful and unfruitful, are believers because they're attached to the true vine, and some believers will be burned up. Now, I would just submit to you, that's not a possible option. It's not possible because no genuine believer will ever face being burned up. No genuine believer will ever face the fires of hell. And John himself, in his gospel, has worked hard to make sure that we can't possibly arrive at that conclusion when we read these words of Jesus. And the way John has worked hard to make the point is by, well, using the words of Jesus over and over and over again. And I'll just reach back and give you one example from John's gospel as to why that option can't be possible. You find it in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them, watch now, eternal life. They never will perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is engaged here. He's the one who gave them to me, and he's greater than any possible force that might assail a genuine believer held in my hand. And so no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In other words, very simply stated in verse 28, when I give life, it's eternal life. And when I take someone, they will never perish. So option one, that they are both genuine believers and some genuine believers will inevitably face eternal damnation in the fires of hell. Well, it's just not possible that that's what he meant. So let's look at option two. Option two about the two branches. Both branches in this option are believers because they are attached to the true vine. And what he's teaching is that all of those who are genuine believers will face Christ at judgment. And what will be judged is not them, but their works or their fruit. That's what will be tested and be judged. All then, we might say, would be saved even some as by fire. Now you're hearing maybe a verse in your head. Because I would say to you of option two, that the principle that it teaches is absolutely a biblical principle. It's the same thing the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look what Paul taught. He says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So here you are a Christian because you stand on the only foundation, which is Christ. Now, standing there, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, that's the works of the believer having stood on the foundation of Christ. Well, verse 13 says, their works will become manifest, for the day, the last day, the Lord's day, will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire. There's our fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So this is the judgment, not the great white throne judgment by which unbelievers will be judged and condemned and consigned to the lake of fire. But this is the judgment of the saints giving an account for what they did with the grace of God that was given to them. What works did they produce? And then there will be a test. It goes on to say in verse 14, if the work that any Christian has built on the foundation of Christ survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, then he'll suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, because he could not be saved if he was a Christian, but his salvation, as it were, is only through fire. So some would then look at the words of Jesus there in John 15 and say, what's being burned up is not the branch, because the branch could never be burned up, because Christians would never be burned up. What's being burned up is the fruit that grew on the branch. What kind of fruit will you produce? That's Jesus' point, and clearly fruit is in view when the rest of the parable plays out. So while that's a sound biblical principle built on the same truth that the Apostle Paul exposes, I would just submit to you, it's still not possible that that's the option. And it's just not possible because while that principle is true, I don't think it could possibly be in view here because this text is pretty clear. This text does not say the fruit will be burned up. This text clearly says explicitly the branches themselves will wither, will be thrown into a pile, and will be burned up. So it is clearly in this parable not fruit getting burned up, it's branches getting burned up. And we're right back where we started with option one, and that is, that's not going to happen. So I would just say option two is not an option either. And that leaves us with the third option of the three options that I found espoused by various people considering this text. And here's the third option. Both of these branches are not genuine believers. Some are professors only, while others are possessors of what it really means to be a Christian. And Jesus is teaching the false believers that look like branches that belong but really don't will in fact face eternal judgment of fire. Now, I would just say to you, first of all, that's certainly an option because that's clearly a sound principle. The Bible talks over and over again, and Jesus has talked over and over again, even in John's gospel, about the fate of the false professor. And we've seen huge crowds who said they believe turn away and never follow after him again. And Jesus say they did that because they didn't believe. They didn't belong. So this is a sound biblical principle, like option two was based on a sound biblical principle. But I would say different than option two, this is also supported by the text itself. And it's supported by the context of these chapters surrounding Thursday night. And I think Jesus makes it clear in this text. I want to show you that. All right. So go to John 15. You're probably still there. Here's what we read. I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. So we have branches that don't bear fruit taken away. We have branches that do bear fruit that are pruned. And then he adds this. Look at verse 3. And you, speaking to them, already are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Already, he says, you are clean. You see, Jesus means for these 11 to see themselves in this, right? Whatever this is about, he certainly wants them to see themselves in this and what they're currently going through in this. And he uses this language, you, I'm talking to you 11, you are already clean. Now, if you were there that night and this all happened in a matter of minutes, it's taken us like 8 weeks to get through a couple of chapters, but all this happened in a matter of minutes with the disciples, then right away you'd say, that's the same thing he said just a few minutes ago. He said it just a few minutes ago. He said it for us back in chapter 13, where he was washing their feet. And Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash all of me." And Jesus said, "The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Look, and you are clean." Same words. You are clean. Except this time, he said, "Well, not all of you are clean." And he knew when he said that, that he was talking about Judas, because he knew that Judas was going to betray him. And that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So I'll just submit to you that verse 3 in chapter 15 unlocks for us the context with which Jesus is talking, or about which he's talking. And it's the same thing that he was talking about just a few minutes ago when he sent Judas away. And that is, there are people who pretend and they attach themselves to the vine. And for all outward appearances, you will not see any difference. But there is a huge difference, because the false professor will inevitably not abide. They will not stay. They will be cut off, and inevitably they will be judged. And I don't think the disciples were confused at all about what he meant. And I think it was verse 3 that opened the understanding for them. There's 11 of them now, and Judas is gone. And in verse 3 of chapter 15, Jesus says, "All of you are clean." There's no more false professors left. Now you watch Judas leave. And the heart of this for these disciples is Jesus is saying, he's not the last one you'll watch leave. Now, as your ministry establishes itself and the church upon that foundation is built, again and again and again, you will watch branches fall away. Again and again and again, you will watch branches who appeared to belong and even be attached to the true vine. But the life will dissipate and they will not stay. So the genuine believer, Jesus makes clear in this whole context, is what? The one who stays. The genuine believer is the one who abides. You see, true love doesn't pretend. True love isn't shallow. True love doesn't leave. True love abides. The branches that are thrown into the fire are Judas branches. They're apostates. They're pretenders. So I would say to you, the context supports that. That's been a theme this night as they watched him walk away, Judas. The text itself supports that interpretation. And all of Scripture supports both the presence of the pretender and the fate of the pretender. It's everywhere in the Bible. Jude wrote about it, Jude 12. These pretenders, these unfruitful branches that wither away and die, they're hidden reefs at your love feast. They feast with you without fear. They look like they're attached. They're shepherds even, but they're feeding themselves. They're not feeding the sheep. They're waterless clouds swept along by winds. And here they are. They are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever, they will be burned up. So Jesus then, in our text, is once again contrasting genuine believers and false believers. And as we know that have been studying John now for all this many months, this has often been called the gospel of belief. But I've said to you, it could just as well be called the gospel of unbelief. Because that's how Jesus and John constantly are giving us the picture. There are believers and you can see them, and there are unbelievers and you can see them, and you can see them best when you contrast them. Some stay, some leave. Some bear fruit, some don't. These are the genuine believers because they stay. Now, John was there that night. John, who wrote this gospel, was there walking with Jesus when he told this story. And I think it's this very teaching that's on John's mind when what Jesus said would happen did happen. And he watched professing believers walk away. He watched churches be decimated by division, raised up by pretenders who then inevitably walked away. And so he wrote about it in 1 John chapter 2. He says this, "Children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard by who? By Jesus, that there will be false branches." Here he calls them Antichrist, the Antichrist, but many Antichrists. They have come. Jesus said they would come, and they have come. And therefore, we know it's the last hour because, well, they're here. And then look at verse 19. "But they didn't stay. They were here in the church, but they went out from us." Why? Because they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have stayed. They would have abided. They would have continued with us. But they went out so that it can be plain to everybody that they all are not of us. How do you know the difference between a branch that is truly attached to the life-giving vine and the branch that isn't? Well, Jesus is going to teach us, first of all, you can look at their fruit. One bears fruit, the other doesn't. One bears fruit for righteousness, the other bears fruit for death. But if you miss that, or if they're great pretenders and can pretend even to produce the fruit, just watch them long enough, they won't stay. They will wither away, and they will go away. They can't abide. That's the distinction. So, we've got to move on now and just kind of get started here in what Jesus is saying now that we've kind of gotten the context of it. So, verse 1, "I'm the vine, my Father's the vine dresser." Verse 2, "There are branches there that don't bear fruit, and the Father will take them away." And then there are the genuine believers, we've understood now, that are attached to the life-giving vine, and it is certain, look, that they bear fruit. And God prunes them so they can bear more fruit. So it's a very simple picture. You, if you're a believer this morning, are attached to Christ. You are a genuine believer attached to a life-giving vine, and that means you will produce fruit. There's no exception here given, and we've talked a lot about this because Jesus brings it up a lot. The reality is genuine believers attached to the life-giving power of Christ Himself with the abiding presence of God in Him will produce fruit. So just so we're clear, remove all the clouds, genuine believers bear fruit. That's what Jesus says. It's a given. It's a mark. It's a distinction. It's a feature of what it means to be a Christian. They bear fruit. Second principle, genuine believers that bear fruit will be pruned by God so they can produce more fruit. Now, I know you can follow this. Most of you are with me, the ones of you that aren't napping. You're with me, and this just makes good sense. A branch attached to a living, vital vine that's rooted will produce fruit. It's just a given. And then the vine dresser, the farmer, will prune that vine as a means of producing more fruit. As I'm studying this, I couldn't help but think about my mother. It's kind of an indirect thought, but she was on my mind this week because I was thinking about deadheading. Anybody know what deadheading is? It's what you do to geraniums. That's what my mom did to geraniums. And the reason you deadhead a geranium, that is, there's a dead head and you bloom and you tear it off, is because it'll produce more blooms. And so when you drive this spring or summer, whenever they grow, and you see those beautiful giant geraniums, somebody's pruning that. It's not just going to happen on its own. You've got to prune them to create that. And that's why some of you never have pruning geraniums. You don't do the pruning. So it's the same idea. And every fruit's that way. It has to be pruned in order for it, one branch will now split to two, and then two will split to four, and by that the fruit is increased. So, we understand it. There will be fruit. The fruit will be the branch will be pruned, and there'll be more fruit. And by the end of this parable, there will be much fruit. There's just an abundance of fruit for these fruitful branches. So let's ask this question. It's pretty basic. We've asked it before. We even spent a whole series in the second hour a few weeks ago talking about this. What is the fruit? What is the fruit that we should see in the genuine believer's life? What is it that we should see? What is it that you should see in your life at an ever increasing rate? What is it you should see? Well, it's simple. It's righteousness. It's godliness. It's right behavior. It's behavior in accord with the direction and the precepts of God. That's what you should see. That's the fruit. I could say it this way. The genuine believer's life is marked by attitudes, righteous attitudes, righteous intentions and increasingly by righteous actions. It's coming from within you because what's in you is the Spirit of God. You've been given the presence of the Trinitarian power of God in your life if you're a genuine believer, and it will produce fruit. And the fruit of a righteous, holy God will be righteous and holy. That's the idea. And Scripture's clear about that. The contrast is clear. You either have that fruit or you are not a Christian. You either have that fruit or you are not a Christian. That's what the Bible says. Now, every Christian will have fruit, but listen, every Christian won't have the same fruit. We have to understand that, allow for that. There will be fruit to varying degrees. Jesus taught that, not about fruit trees and vines, but about seeds that fell on good soil. You remember that parable? Matthew 13:8. There's the good soil, the prepared heart, and it does what? Produces grain. It will produce grain because it was a prepared heart, and upon it fell the life-giving spirit of the seed of God. And it will produce grain. But the production will vary. Some will be 100-fold, some will be 60, and some will be 30. But the fruit will always be there, and the variance will depend on some things that we'll study more carefully next week that Jesus teaches in this very text. And God is there working to produce an increase of fruit. Now, I want you to see that fruit and understand what it is. So Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Here's what he says. You're a Christian, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit. Bearing fruit how? Look at it. In every good work and in the increased knowledge of God. And as you increase your knowledge of God, you will increase the good work. That's the idea. So what does he say? The good work is the fruit. The fruit is the good works, the works of righteousness, fully pleasing to God because you're walking in a manner worthy of what it means to be a Christian. He says the same things to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 11. Be filled with the fruit of righteousness. It comes through Jesus Christ, and it's to the glory and the praise of God. Now, we really could go on and on with verses just from the New Testament before you grab just a massive amount of text from the Old Testament that teach this basic principle. The fruit that is produced in the believer's life who is by faith trusting in the ongoing work of God in them is the fruit of righteousness. It's thinking right, desiring right, and doing right at an ever increasing, observable, discernible pace. That's what it means. That's what it means to be connected to the vine. The vine provides that. To question that is not to question the branch, it's to question the vine. And there's no question about the power of the vine. Now, I should say, we should always say, we're not saved because of our righteousness. We know that, right? We're saved by grace. None of us are righteous. No, not one. But we are saved for righteousness. And far too often in the church today, we just miss that. I was driving to church this morning and made the mistake, I say that, and I'll qualify it for you later, of listening to Christian radio. And my station is called The Message. It's on XM satellite radio. And there's a group singing about the love of God. And it captured my attention because I'm thinking, I'm going to preach about the love of God. And I may get some anecdote here I can share with the people. They'll remember that. They won't remember the rest of this, but they'll remember that. So I'm listening, and here they're describing the love. Oh, so great a love. Oh, so great a love. No love to compare so great a love. And I'm thinking, praise God, that's the love of God. The love that does this, and the love that does that, and the love that does this, and the love that, listen, the love that loves Judas's kiss. That's what he said. The love that loved Judas's kiss. And I'm thinking, is that the love of God? Now, does God love everybody? Yes. But does He love everybody the same way? No. And it was clear in this song, this man did not have in view the love that loved Judas's kiss enough to condemn Judas to death and eternal flame. He didn't mean that. He meant a love so great that you could overlook even the kiss of Judas. So, I'll deviate there, but we need to understand what biblical love is. And what biblical love does. And here it abides, and it's not Judas. And it's not the kiss of Judas, right? Okay. That's the message. Take it off your favorites. Don't listen to it. Paul said, we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for what? For fruit. What's fruit? Good works. That's why we were created in Christ Jesus. The works were prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them. And we will if we're attached to the vine. The genuine believer will see the fruit of righteousness spring up in their lives. It's as real as the presence of the Trinity is. When the Trinity takes up residence in us, fruit will necessarily be produced. Righteousness will manifest itself because righteousness now lives in us. Do you understand that? Good. It's a powerful truth. Somebody sent me this week, two of you sent me this week, a little snippet that said, you might like this. And I liked it. Unlike the song, I like this. This was from Charles Spurgeon. It was in one of the daily devotions that some of you get. Many of you maybe follow Truth for Life, and there it was. And it was about this power that lives in us. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. All his works are good in the most eminent degree. He suggests good thoughts, prompts good actions, reveals good truths, applies good promises, assists in good attainments, and leads to good results. There is no spiritual good in all the world of which he is not the author and sustainer, and heaven itself will owe the perfect character of its redeemed inhabitants to his work. Listen, those who yield to his influences become good. Those who obey his impulses do good. Those who live under his power receive good. That's what it means to have God alive in you, if you're a Christian. So what must we do? We must abide in Christ. And next week, we'll look carefully at what that means, because that's where the life comes from. He's the vine through which that flows. And we're attached to him. And he certainly produces good fruits. So, abiding will be our pursuit next week. Abide, 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 abide. 10 times he says it. I think Paul has the same thing in view. Dennis read this, I think, last week. And this is the same thing Paul's teaching here. Look what he says. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. How? From one degree of glory to another, and it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's the same idea. Paul is teaching the abiding, a focus to the source of life and its transformational power that is real to the believer. He grants us the fruit. What fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long, right? All of that. Self-control. That's flowing through us because he's in us. And every believer has it. And then God does what? Well, that's good. My work's done here. No. He prunes us. Not satisfied with the level of fruit, he wants more. And so he prunes, and it hurts. Just a word about pruning from the writer of Hebrews. For the moment, all pruning, if you'll allow me to put that in there, all training, all discipline, all correction seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. That's the loving hand of the Father taking up the sword of the Word and pruning you so that fruit of righteousness can be multiplied. James talks about the same thing. We hate this verse. Most of us do. Count it all joy when you suffer. Count it all joy when you meet all these trials. Why? Because God is pruning you. The testing of your faith produces fruit, steadfastness, and then steadfastness produces fruit. It'll have a full effect on you, and there's the fruit, perfection, completion, lacking in nothing, never finished in this life, but always evidently at work in the life of genuine believers. And look what James says. Count it joy. Count it joy. And look what Jesus says. In your text, I'm talking about fruit. I'm talking about pruning so that you'll have joy, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. as the loving Father prunes you, painful as it is, so that you can produce more fruit. I want to say this just as a qualification and then we're done. What does God use to prune us? You say, well, I'm listening, Pastor Steve. I got that part. Trouble. Trouble prunes us. Difficulties prune us. Listen to me carefully. No trouble and no difficulty ever pruned or produced fruit in any believer's life. So, well, you just almost said that a while ago. Well, I did, and I was careful. I didn't say that directly. The trials are there. Listen, Christian, the trials don't produce any fruit. Trials viewed through the Word of God and the purpose of God and the plan of God produce fruit. The Word produces fruit. Trials are just a means by which that happens. James said what? Count it all joy. There's the trouble and the trouble's producing perfection. You say, well, James missed that part. He didn't. No, what James says after he says that is when the trouble comes, you'll get confused and you'll shape a wrong perspective of it and you'll forget what God is doing and you will not get any fruit from that. That's why he says in the very next verse, if you lack wisdom in the middle of the pruning process, be sure and ask God, who will generously remind you of what He's doing and why He's doing it. Ask in faith. You've got to believe. You cannot doubt that the pruning will do what God says it will do. Because if you do doubt, if you get a wrong perspective of the painful pruning process and think that the test itself will produce fruit, you will be sorely disappointed. Look what it says. You won't get anything from the Lord in that process. So the only way that a trial in a believer's life can produce the fruit of righteousness is with a godly perspective of faith and why God is doing what He's doing. If you don't have that perspective and you come and complain every time something goes wrong in your life, you are a fool if you think you'll get anything out of that. The only thing you're going to get out of that is bitterness and anger and resentment. And James is saying, that's not coming from the Lord. That's not coming from the truth. And that's not coming out of this situation. That's coming out of your heart of unbelief. So be sure, Christian, that we understand that what you have to do is you have to know what God says about the trials. You have to believe what God says about the trials. And you have to have faith in His Word in the midst of those trials. And then those trials will do what? Produce fruit and you'll rejoice. Doubting, losing sight of what God is doing in the midst of the trials will not produce any fruit. Suffering itself, for suffering's sake, is of no benefit to the believer. Trials do not in themselves produce any fruit of righteousness. Trials endured in the light of truth that understand who God is and what God is doing and why He's doing what He's doing, that produces fruit. So I'll end here. How do you suffer? Do you suffer well? Or do you suffer in doubt? Or do you approach suffering with understanding? I don't like it. It's painful. But you know what? I understand it. I understand it because I know what God says about it. And I know what it's doing in my life. He's a vine dresser. He's pruning me. And I will bear fruit. In that, we can endure. And Jesus and James say, in that, we can have joy. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for a lesson on the vine. Familiar words to us all. You are the vine. We are the branches. But there's challenge there in the context of Your words. There's opportunity there. There's a path to fruitfulness and rejoicing there. But only if we rightly understand and by faith embrace, only if we truly abide in Your Word will we see any fruit. So we would just ask that You'll take this truth from Your Word today and make it real to us. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Correct us where we need correction. Motivate us to surrender ourselves with joy to the trials that come at Your hand so that we might be counted among those who are fruitful. All of this we do for the glory of Christ and for the glory of God. And we ask, Father, that You would be patient with us, gentle even, as you prune and discipline us. We thankful, most of us as believers, we can say we're thankful for how patient you've been with us, how many trials you sent our way, and we got nothing out of it because we didn't choose to see it through the eyes of faith. But we're ready now. We've been instructed now. And we almost anxiously anticipate with excitement and a measure of joy what the next trial has in store. May we be found fruitful and not burned. All of this we ask in Christ's name. And God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.